Morning. Scripture reading is from Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating this matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the glory of the angels."
We're privileged this morning to have the opportunity to come and to worship God and to blend our voices in songs, to pray, to open the Bible and study the things that God has to say to us. We're thankful that you're here. Some of you are visiting with us, some perhaps for the first time, and we're thankful that you're here. We'd invite you to take out a little orange or perhaps a green card that should be in the pew in front of you and fill that out so we can have some means of continuing our relationship with you, and then we can build upon that. We're in a series of studies that I've called Overcoming Problems. Perhaps that's a very general title because there are a lot of problems that we have. And as we think about problems, we react to them in a variety of ways. Whether the problem be marriage problems or problems with our children, whether it be sickness, suffering, or death, or anxiety, or financial problems, or problems that exist in the church. Whether it be a problem of division, whether it be a problem of just don't care. All of these constitute major problems that, if we have any consciousness at all, they're disturbing to us. And as we think about these problems, we can react to them in a variety of ways. One of the ways that some choose to react to problems is to say, "Well, why me, Lord?" We've got to have some kind of definitive reason why this problem exists. And then number two, we've got to have some definitive reason why it is that I'm the one that is called upon to suffer this problem. And then, of course, we must assign blame. So the question then is, why me, Lord? Why did you do this to me? Well, where did he ever promise that he wouldn't? I think is a legitimate question. But we talked about that in our study previously, and we've talked about another problem, the greatest problem that man has. And that is the problem that he has with sin. And we noted the things that God has done in order that we might overcome the problem that we have with sin. And we also discussed things that we need to do in order that our sin might be forgiven. But I'm convinced that perhaps one of the greatest problems that we have is the problem that we have with ourselves. As you look at this passage that was read in your hearing by Jerry just a few moments ago, we want to focus our attention on verse 34, where Jesus called unto him the multitude with his disciples and said unto them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the greatest problem that we have is denying ourselves. And let me go on to say that there's not a single solitary sin that man ever commits, but what is the result of a very selfish decision. Now you think on that and see if you can find an exception to it. And if it be a valid exception, then I'll quit saying that. But sin is the result of very selfish decisions. Sin is a problem because we want to serve self. I want to do this. We get in our way. Have you ever heard the expression that I'm my own worst enemy? Well, indeed, as it comes to sin, self is a real problem. And self has to be dealt with because often it is the obstacle in serving the Lord. Let's look at some illustrations. We've studied from the book of Judges in times gone by. And we've noted that as Joshua leads the people into the promised land, Joshua dies, and then we have a new generation on the scene that knew not God nor the mighty works that he had wrought for Israel. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And there's a statement that we read over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And that is that man chose to forsake God and to do this. He forsook God to do this. In fact, in the text, 15 times, man goes around that horn of being faithful to God for a while, and then he disobeys God and begins to worship an idol, and God raises up an oppressor. And then in oppression, man learns that he can't live without God, and he turns from his sin, and God forgives him and raises up a deliverer that we call a judge. And then they are delivered from their oppression, and then they're faithful to God for a while, and then they do the same thing over and over again. And that cycle occurred in about 305 years, about 15 times. Now we look at that and say, well, why did man do that? Well, that's a good question. But the conclusion is, as you'll note in the last verse of Judges chapter 21 and in verse 25, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. Now when you ask the question, why did man do that? Why did he rebel against God and suffer the consequences and then do it again and again and again? Let me very simply or perhaps oversimplify the answer. He did it because he wanted to. Now that's just the bottom line of it. He did what he wanted to. Now that's what he's doing when we come to the close of the book of Judges. Every man did what he wanted to. Now, sin was rampant. When you turn into the New Testament, we note in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, that Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees multiple times and calls them hypocrites. In verse 25 of that text, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, and the outside thereof may become clean also," or that the outside may become clean also. Now, when we look at the multiple times in Matthew chapter 23 that the scribes and the Pharisees are said by the Lord to be hypocrites, well, we might raise the question, well, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite comes to us from a word that implies a play actor. I understand that in the Greek plays that it was not usually the practice for women to perform on the stage. And so if they had someone who was to, or if they had a woman's part, then a man would dress up and play the part of the woman. And that's where we get our word hypocrite. And that's what it means, to play the part. Now, why in the world did Jesus rebuke these folks multiple times and call them hypocrites? Well, why would anybody play a part? Because they want someone to perceive them in a certain way. It's what I want you to understand about me. You see, I don't want you to see really what I am. I want to be a hypocrite. I want to pretend to be something that I'm not. Now, why would I do that? Well, I'm selfish. I'm concerned about what you think of me, and so I'm going to put on a show for you. And when you turn to Acts chapter 24, we see another very classic illustration. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 24 of this grand text, it tells us, "But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me.'" And when you look at the life of Felix, study a little bit about the history of the man, the history of his wife. You'll note that they were very corrupt people. And consequently, when Paul talked with them about such things as self-control, you think that didn't hit home with old Felix? Here's a man who is an ungodly, immoral man. And Paul is talking with him about things that he needed to change, and one of them was self-control. You study about the relationship between Felix and Drusilla. Find out who Drusilla is, and you'll see just exactly why Paul's talking to him about these things. Yes, there was an application. And old Felix said, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. In other words, don't call me, I'll call you. Why? Felix did what he wanted to. And when you turn to Romans chapter 2, you see precisely the same thing. Multiple times throughout the New Testament, Old Testament too, we see this illustrated. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 8, the writer says, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." What's Paul writing about? People that are doing what they want to. Now let me very quickly just ask you the question, does that include you? Somebody told me a long time ago, and from my experience, I found that to be true. We do pretty much what we want to, don't we? We do just pretty much what we want to. But the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Galatia, said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." What did Paul say about self? He said, "I have been crucified." What does that mean? His attitude was toward just anything that he might desire to do. You see, self can no longer be the ruler. The text tells us Christ lives in me. In James chapter 3, verses 13 through verse 14, those of you who are with us in our James study, we note that James talks about a wisdom that is of the world, and he describes it as sensual, devilish. It's selfish. You can do what you want to by the standard that the world recognizes. And no one in this assembly, if you've been watching the news of late and see how men behave generally, nobody would deny that we do what we want to. Now that's just the way that that is. Now when we look at that, we see self as a problem. A really big problem. And I'm persuaded that it is a great big problem in our relationship to the law. When we look at temptation, you see, if self had no will, temptation wouldn't exist, would it? God did not make us into robots. And as you turn in your Bible to James chapter 1, look with me if you would please, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. James said, "Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust." Now that word lust is an interesting word. It simply means strong desire. Often in our English translations, it's translated lust when that desire is a bad thing. Often it's translated with the word desire when it is a good thing. But here he said, "Let not a man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempteth no man, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or desires and enticed." He's drawn away by what he wants to do. It says, "And when it is conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Let me ask you, beloved, do you ever want to do something and then decide, "No, that's not a good thing for me to do"? And by the same token, have you ever said, "I want to do this," and you just don't care? You're going to do it anyway. Now, which one gets you into the problem with sin? Well, it's when you don't care. The idea is when you act upon selfish motives, that gets you into problems with God, don't it? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2, where John elaborates on this very thing and tells us how we're tempted. In 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 15, the writer tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And you want to see that illustrated? God had said in the garden, don't eat of this tree. Don't eat of it. When Satan approached Eve, he asked, is there anything in the garden God said you can't have? Yeah, it was a tree over here. God said not to eat of it and not even to touch it. Now, we've examined that before and answer the question for yourself. Did Eve understand what God said? Did she understand what God's law was? Well, yeah, that's not the issue. But when she saw that it was good for food, when she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and when she understood that this would make her wise, the text tells us that she ate it. And she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You see any relationship between what Eve did and what John describes on this chart? Why, every one of them apply. The lust of the flesh. You see, it was good for food. Don't you genuinely like pecan pie? I like pecan pie. Sometimes I know that I really ought not to have an extra piece, but it tastes so good. Yeah. Lust of the flesh. It's an appetite. And there are things that are very beautiful to look upon. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5 when he talked about a woman that you have no right to look upon in this way. Whosoever looketh upon her to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What does that mean? That women are not pretty? I not look at certain women, particularly my wife, and say, you're ugly? Well, no, we're not going to do that. There are a lot of pretty folks in the world. But you see, here is a desire when one looks with an evil desire. Now we've got a problem. And then the pride or the vainglory of life. When we take that back to Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw that it would make her wise. Now isn't that an appeal? I can eat this and I'll be wise. I'll know as much as God. No, you see. Therein is the problem. All of these, every one of them, is an appeal to how I'm going to feel and what it's going to make me think. Well, what about what God said? You see, in all of these, I don't care. That's what the world does to us. Now, you think Satan doesn't tempt us because of a lack of self-control, because we're not exercising self-control. We could look at multiple passages, but turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let me pause just here and emphasize the expression his own and her own. God doesn't give you the right to have somebody else's husband. He gives you the right to have your own husband. He gives you the right to have your own wife, not somebody else's wife. Now, when you read in verse 3, it says, and let the wife render under the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And the husband also... I'm making a mess out of that. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. That is your lack of self-control. Now we see that the husband-wife relationship in the realm of intimacy is described in this passage. And the writer says that you can't defraud one the other, because if you do, you're likely to cause your companion to sin because of a lack of self-control. Don't we see that, brethren? Now we understand that in 1 Corinthians 7. How is it then that we fail to see the problem of self-control over that? And by that, I simply mean control over self in every aspect of life. Anybody want to tell me that's not a constant battle? You have problems with controlling yourself? Well, sure we do. It's a constant thing. Sometimes we think that because we've become Christians, That God insulates us with a magic bubble, and because of the environment then that we are in, and because of past sins in which we've engaged, we're no longer tempted to do those things. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 9, where there the writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, what were some of these folks? Well, you just go down the list. They were fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, etc., etc., etc. Underscore that expression, "such were some of you." That's what you used to do. You don't do that anymore. Now you've been washed, justified, and sanctified. And let me hasten to say that being baptized into Christ don't make these sins all right. They're still wrong. You can't continue in these things. But now does that mean these were no longer temptations to these folks? Well, turn back, if you will, to the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians and look at your Bible beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you. What's that? Fornication is among you. Well, wait a minute. This was a part of your past, but I thought you were washed, justified, and sanctified. What does that tell us about some of these brethren in Corinth? They were still tempted, weren't they? They still had to exercise self-control, even though they lived in an ungodly environment in the city of Corinth. They still had to deal with self-control. Because you see, becoming a Christian doesn't insulate you from the world in which you live or the things that characterized your past. It just don't. And so to exercise self-control, we have to deal with the reality of life. Someone, I believe, offering the invitation Wednesday night made the comment from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As the writer instructs them not to keep company. If any brother be named a fornicator, he said in verse 10, not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. What's he telling us? Brethren, you live in the world. Had somebody tell me one time it was an awful thing for anybody that was a Christian to go to Las Vegas. Awful thing. Christian ought not be there. I know there's a lot of sin in Las Vegas. When I heard that comment made, I said, you know, the Apostle Paul went to Corinth. The person responded, said, yeah, but Paul went to Corinth to preach. I said, that's right, he did. And what did he preach? You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, where Paul went to Corinth. And we'll also note that in Corinth, the response that folks made to what he had to preach. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Well, why did Paul stay there? The Lord said unto Paul, I have much people in this city. Now, the very fact that there were those in Corinth who heard, believed, and were baptized, and a church was established there, indicates that there were some folks that were Christians in the city of Corinth for some time. No, they were not insulated or isolated from the environment in which they lived. Temptation was real because here's where we live. But you know, Paul's second sermon was not how to pack. He taught them how to live in the Word. And isn't that what we're to do? When we turn to passages like Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we learn that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. See, here's self-control. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You should live soberly, righteously, and godly, and don't miss that next part, in this present world. Well, that's a reality. And it makes our battle with self-control a constant battle. It's not one you can say, well, my ticket's punched, it's over now. No, no. Self-denial is the solution to this problem.
And note, if you will, that God commands it. We're not going to look at all of these passages. You have them in the notes. But it was read to you a few moments ago from Mark chapter 8, verse 34, that we are to deny self and take up our cross daily and follow Him. Well, now, if we can read that in these passages, then we must exercise self-control because it's commanded. Is that a given? You do that because God commanded you to do that. As you look at what we refer to sometimes as the Christian graces or virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, self-control is right up there at the front of the list. It is something that is commanded. There are other passages that deal with the principle in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, how that sin is not to have dominion over you. Well, what would keep it from it? The choices that you make. That's self-control, brethren. You make wise choices. Now, if self-control or self-denial is the answer to this problem we have with selfishness, then it would obviously be a given that any passage that forbids you to do something requires self-denial or self-control. Wouldn't that have to follow? Well, when the Apostle Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts, all right, we've got a choice to be made. Doesn't that require Timothy to control himself? You see, you can't go out and just do anything you want to. In Matthew chapter 5, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What does that mean, friend? You've got to exercise self-control even in the things you think about. Somebody said, well, that's a tough order. Yes, it is. But Paul said to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do you do that? Why, it's commanded. That means, my friend, that we have to exercise control over self. You ever been tempted to tell a lie? Sometimes folks want to explain the difference between a white lie and a black lie. I don't care what color it is. If it's red, blue, green, or yellow. The Bible says don't lie. Now, there was a point in my young life when I thought that folks who were Christians just knew that. I especially thought that folks who were elders would know that. Until I had one lie to me. And then I began to read passages like Ephesians 4. Verse 25. It says, lie not one to another. What's that tell you about the church in Ephesus? Well, they had a problem with folks lying to each other, didn't they? Well, now how are they going to obey this command? Lie not one to another. Well, when you're tempted to lie, you just choose not to do that. I'm not going to do it. That means self-control. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication. That's not an option. That's a command. Have you ever been tempted? Don't answer that. In the city of Corinth, as corrupt and immoral and ungodly as it was, and they're instructed to flee fornication. When in times gone by, fornication was an act that was done in worship to the idol, patron idol of that city. Generally accepted. And now Paul says, flee fornication. Well, that means when you're tempted to do that, you've got to choose not to. Can't do that. Somebody said, but preacher, that's hard. That's a desire of the flesh. So is my pecan pie. It's not easy to pass up something that your body says, I sure would like to have that. But that requires self-control. To obey that commandment. Laziness. Man won't work, neither let him eat. Boy, what kind of problems that would solve. The Old Testament writer, Book of Lamentations, said that it's good for a young man to learn to bear the yoke, interesting word, in his youth. Learn to work. Now, friend, young people especially, listen to this. I find often that it's not a problem among old folks to learn how to work. You ever tell somebody that's old, oh no, let me do that. You're not able to do that. Well, what's that old person been used to doing? They've been used to working all their life. But I fear that we have some who are growing up and don't have a clue what it means to work. Some, would you wash the windows today? And we get a jillion reasons why somebody else can do it or we'll do it later. No. When my dad grabbed a hoe and said, let's go to the field, that meant now. When he said, it's time to get up, boys, breakfast on the table, that don't mean you fuss and complain and roll over and go back to sleep. If he had to come back, it was not pleasant. Because you see, after breakfast, we were going to grab the hoe and go to the field. Learn to work. Now, you know, I grant you, sometimes we wake up and it'd be fine as far as a fleshly standpoint is concerned, just roll over, go back to sleep. You ever been tempted to do that? When you knew there were things you needed to be doing, got to get up and get to work. Sometimes we just become lazy. Now, what makes the difference whether you get up and go or you turn over and go back to sleep? You've made a decision, haven't you? But here's a commandment that tells you not to be lazy, to work. Now, the decision that you make is not based upon what might be the most comfortable to you. But as you study and read this passage, you see, you get up and you work because that's what God wants you to do. The flesh says, I don't want to do that. But God says, here's what I want you to do. Another illustration of that. In Romans chapter 12, perhaps I'm belaboring the point. I want you to see it. In Romans chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 17. Here the writer says, render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, boys back here in the corner, I want to talk to you. Jared and the other guys back there. You ever get into it with a sibling? You ever have a little bit of a scrap with a sibling? I hesitate to use the word fight. But now I'll just tell you, my brother's 18 months older than I am. And he wanted everybody, including me, to know it. And every once in a while, we would have a disagreement. And sometimes we'd have to take that disagreement out behind the wash house. And some of you who are older know what that is. And we'd have to settle that disagreement out behind the wash house. And on occasion, my mother or my daddy would hear the scrapping out in the yard, and they would come out, and I promise you they would settle it. But either my brother or I, we would have to explain why we were doing what we were doing, you see. And the reason was, he hit me first. And you've never said that, I'm sure. Never said that. He hit me first. And so what do? We retaliate. Now I see that often in marital problems. Marriage problems exist. Well, why does this exist? Well, he did this and I did that. He said this and I said that. And so what's happening? We're retaliating, aren't we? And what did the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say about retaliation? He said, don't do that. And we might say, well, if you just kind of let yourself go and do what you want to, you smack him up the side of the head. Well, that's right. But what did the Bible say about doing that? It said, don't do that. Now you've got a conscious choice to make, which requires self-control. Do you see that? We've got to control what we do. But by the same token, any passage that commands anything requires that I deny self and exercise control over self. Well, let's look at just one or two of those. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 24. The Lord's servant must be gentle. Now, I know some folks may have more trouble with that than others. Some folks, when asked what day it is, they bark an answer to you. Other folks can be kind. But now what does the Bible say about barking? The Lord's servant must be gentle. Do we not have a choice about that? Here is a commandment that involves self-control, denying self. Furthermore, in that passage, we learn that we are to forbear one another. That word in some translations is translated, be patient. Be patient with one another. That is a commandment, beloved. And it's something that requires self-control. The Hebrew writer in chapter 13 talks about being content with whatever things you have. We're to love one another, Romans 12, and a host of other things that we could put on that list. But now what is self-denial? As Jesus said, if any woman come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, not in any realm at all, we know what that means. Just say no. Have we not heard that before? Why, the world has made that popular. When tempted to do certain things, just say no. I won't do that. Well, the word is defined by Thayer in that Greek lexicon to forget oneself, lose sight of oneself and one's own interests or self-government. William Barclay comments on it, and he said the ability to take a grip of oneself. Now, that doesn't need a whole lot of elaboration. It means you know what's right. And when tempted to do what's wrong, just say no. I won't do that. Now, sometimes we make applications of that. And I know that that's not always an easy thing to do. Let's say that somebody has a problem with alcohol. Well, we say, you know, the Bible says don't do that. What does the Bible say to do about it? Well, repent. All right, so when I'm tempted to drink, I just say no. Now, ideally, that's what you do, right? But somebody said, no, I got this longing desire over here. Beloved, I understand that. That here is an appeal of the world. Here is even an appeal of the flesh. We sometimes hear people call it an addiction. I know what some addictions are about. I grew up, as this gentleman back here, forgotten your name, and I were talking earlier, I grew up on a farm in Kentucky. Tobacco farmer. You think I didn't try it? You think my dad didn't smoke from the time he was 13? You talk about addictions? My dad was told by the doctor, if you want to live, quit. Now that's simple, isn't it? Well, what ought my dad do? He said, quit. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. But what's the answer? Quit. And my dad had an interesting thought about that. He said, well, I'll buy less cigarettes. All right. Then he had the idea, well, I won't buy any cigarettes. Beloved, we grew up on a tobacco farm. My dad would go to the barn with a piece of newspaper and crumple up that old raw tobacco out of the barn into that newspaper and light it. I know about addictions. And you think it wasn't easy? But you know what my dad did? He quit. He quit. Oh, it wasn't easy. But he quit. Now, what's the solution here? When your mind or your body says, I want to do this, who has to control? Well, that would be you. You say, no, I won't do that. Wasn't that what Joseph did in Genesis 39? When here he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit the sin of fornication with her, do you think that would not have been pleasant for Joseph? But Joseph said, I cannot do that. Can't do it. The answer to that is no. a law. Now that requires self-control. The text tells us he got up and got himself out. Now, we're going to pick up here in our next study, next Lord's Day morning. Richard's grinning. He knew I wouldn't get through all of it. We're going to start here in our next study. Because what we want to see is that self-control is the result when we're looking at this problem here. What do we do about it? One of the biggest problems we have. What do we do about it? Well, very simply, as you see on this chart, make yourself do what you know you need to do. You know, the Bible calls that repentance, doesn't it? When you change your mind, you change your will, because you know that what you're doing is an offense to God. So now whose will is to be exercised? Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Isn't that the point? What happened to your will? He said, well, that's been crucified. I have been crucified. So I bring myself under subjection to the will of the Lord. Now that's what you do. Somebody said, but preacher, that's easy for you to say. It's easy for anybody to say. The problem is in the doing. That's not an easy thing to do. But friend, that's something that we must do. I was talking with someone just recently, in fact this week, how that sometimes we study the Bible, we know what it says, and then we go home and we forget all about what we've studied. What I would love to see us all do, myself included, is to become so familiar with this book, what it has to say. Then when I am tempted to elevate self and my will, I will know what the will of God is. And passage comes to mind, I can't do that because here's what God said. Here's what God said. You see, our time together this morning and studying the Bible is not just an exercise in futility. It's an attempt to worship God in a way that's acceptable to Him. Which means when God's Word is being studied, we listen. Because it's occasion to learn and change the way I think about the things that I do. And maybe I'm talking to one in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. And it's been your will just to do what you want to. It's not an easy thing to bring your will under the will of another. But if you want to go to heaven, be forgiven of your past sins, that's what you just must do. You have to do that. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 have been convicted that Jesus is the Christ. And they asked the question, what must we do? You see, there are no ifs, ands, and buts about it if you want to be forgiven. Here's what you must do. You've got to change the way you think about things. Bring your will under His. If you're present this morning and that's your desire, would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? You can become a Christian. Old sins washed away, you can become a new man. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. We said this continues to be a struggle. One doesn't come up out of the water immune from sin. That's why the Lord said, go teach or make disciples, baptize them. And then teach them some more. We've got to do that. It's an ongoing process throughout life. If you've been overcome once again by self, then you need to correct that. Because there will come a time when you can. We can help you this morning in any way to obey the Lord. Make it known while we stand together and sing this song.